Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, that you would renew our minds in the cleansing power of the gospel, that we might be obedient doers of your word and not just hearers only, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Just by way of review, Philippians is an epistle that I think most of us know resonates with joy, an uncomplaining, contagious joy emanating from an apostle who's in the midst of deep suffering. So this is a joy that transcends life's sorrows and sufferings here in chapter 2. As we're coming to the close of chapter 2, Paul is has presented these deep theological truths to safeguard Christian unity. Jesus was brought low. Jesus was raised high by God the Father. So how shall we live in light of this reality? We are to work out our own salvation as God works in us, refraining from things like grumbling and disputing, shining forth as lights in a twisted and crooked generation. And now Paul provides positive examples of individuals that are known to the Philippian congregation who themselves have lived Christ-centered lives. And it gives texture to this exhortation that he gave back at the beginning of this chapter to have the mind of Christ. So, Philippians 2:19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. We've all heard the phrase that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And I think that goes to the fact that all of us have heroes. We all need role models, and to imitate our heroes is to pay them a compliment. And we usually emulate the people who are the most influential in our lives. Children imitate their parents, teenagers imitate their peers, adults imitate celebrities. And so wise parents exercise caution about who their children associate with, knowing that if they hang out with ruffians and rebels, that their children may learn through imitation how to be ruffians and rebels. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, quoting a Greek poet, "Bad company ruins good morals." So wise parents will scrutinize the influences that are coming through to their children, whether it be through television or social media, because it's easy to be negatively influenced by those that we observe, those that we watch. And even if we don't imitate them exactly, we might become desensitized to behaviors that they endorse, whether it's violence or promiscuity, disrespect for authority. My daily Bible reading is taking me now through the book of Judges, and it was time, if you've read the book of Judges, you know there was a time in Israel's history of deep spiritual decline. There's a haunting refrain throughout the book. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. And so the nation was in this downward sin spiral, which brought chastening from the Lord and enslavement by these other nations, and then God would raise up a deliverer to escape from these oppressive nations. In Judges chapter 9, Gideon's son Abimelech seizes power through brutality and violence, and then we're told in Judges chapter 9, verse 4, that Abimelech hired worthless fellows to accompany him. Fast forward a couple chapters later to Jephthah, also gathered worthless fellows around him, Judges chapter 11, verse 3. So the character of Jephthah and Abimelech was revealed in the company that they kept. They both were noted for reckless behavior, doing some very foolish things. I remember when I was in high school, I had several friends who influenced me for good. They were spiritually astute, more so than I. And as iron sharpens iron, they challenged me to advance in spiritual maturity. Their seriousness about the Christian faith made me want to serve Christ better. And during those awkward teenage years where you're looking for people to emulate and follow and be inspired by, I never did go into the far country, so to speak, go into a period of rebellion, partly because my parents would not have tolerated it, and partly because my friends encouraged me to towards righteous living. So we imitate those that we highly esteem. Attended a church in college where the pastor was just a superb preacher, a masterful expositor of the scripture. And after attending his church for a while, I noticed that several people in the congregation would be imitating the senior pastor. I don't know if they knew this, they were doing this consciously, but a lot of the assistant pastors would emulate his speech patterns, his cadence, his rhythm, his gestures. The guy who taught my Sunday school class was talking like the senior pastor. And so their imitation of this man who was such a phenomenally gifted teacher of the scriptures was a commentary on how highly they esteemed him. And much of what we learn about the Christian faith, we've learned by following someone else's example. How did you learn to pray? Maybe you listened to a parent or a pastor or a respected mentor. How did you learn to study the Bible? The author of a book or a devotional guided you through the principles of Bible study, or you listened to your parents in family worship, or you were discipled by a wise spiritual mentor. But clear doctrinal teaching helps us to progress in the Christian life. And we also need genuine, authentic models of the faith to show us how doctrine works itself out in everyday life. So those are the most compelling and powerful forms of teaching. Doctrine clearly explained, and then doctrine clearly lived out by real people who beautifully illustrate the truth. And so imitation is one of the themes that's emerging here from Philippians 2. Most importantly, our imitation of Christ. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Chapter 2, verse 5. And then as he says in verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then verse 15, "Shine as lights of the gospel in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." Now you may ask, can I really imitate Christ? That seems like a very tall order. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Philippians, says a lot of Christians, once they hear the requirements that are associated with following Jesus, start thinking that the Christian life is downright impossible. And it does feel that way. He says, think of it like a salesperson who's responsible for $50,000 worth of sales for his company. And his boss says to him, "Joe, you did a great job last year, brought in $50,000, but we would like you to increase your sales by $5,000 next year. That's a challenge for you." So Joe says, "That sounds tough, but I'll do my best." But what if the boss came to him and said, "Joe, $50,000 in sales, that's horrible. You fell way short of our expectations. We want you to bring in $500,000 in sales next year or you're finished." Now he's likely to find another job very quickly. Well, the good news is that we are not left helpless to live the Christian life. The Lord gives us the glorious power of the gospel, and that's already been stated several times in chapters 1 and 2 of Philippians. He told us back in chapter 1 and verse 6 that God has begun a good work in us. We didn't start that work. We did not initiate that work. God started that work. He has begun a good work in us. In chapter 1, verse 29, it says he's granted us the power to believe in Christ. We don't have that power. God gave us that power. And he's also given us the mind of Christ, chapter 2 and verse 5. And he's at work within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, chapter 2, verse 13. He's made us his children. We are his beloved children. He's given us all we need for life and godliness. And he's given us real life examples of individuals who have imitated Christ's example. Here the case is Timothy and Epaphroditus. So can we say to others, "Watch my life, and I will show you by my conduct and character what it means to follow Christ"? Can you say that? These men were role models, living replicas of the Savior, who walked in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So this week we're going to look at Timothy. He's the first one listed here. And next week we'll look at Epaphroditus. Timothy was three things: a providential planner, a caring shepherd, and a reliable servant. So number one, he was a providential planner. And listen to what Paul says in verse 19. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you." Remember, one of the overall purposes of this epistle in Philippians is to let these beloved Christians know how Paul is doing, how let them know something of his welfare. And so throughout the epistle and various places, he gives them updates on his condition and what's happening to him. And he tells them, I'm not alone here in Rome. I have the Lord. I also have Timothy. Timothy is this helpful encourager, this helpful assistant, vital to Paul's ministry. And Paul says, I hope that very soon I will be able to send Timothy to check on you, and then he will bring back good news about you and cheer me up, bring me good cheer. So Timothy is, from all indications, is ready, eager to serve. As Paul remains in prison, the timing of his release is unknown. And so at this point, he still needs Timothy to stay with him because he's such a vital part of his ministry. But he says, as soon as I know something about the future, I'm hoping in the Lord Jesus that I'll be able to send him to you and we'll exchange information and I'll learn about your condition as I am telling you about my condition with the delivery of this letter. So even in the mundane details of planning, I mean, how exciting is planning? Some of us love to plan, but even in the mundane details of planning, you see that Paul's focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus. So he's not grumbling. He's already told us not to grumble or complain back in verse 14. What does grumbling do? Grumbling expresses discontent in the providence of God. And here he's acknowledging that Christ controls his steps, that the Lord can change his plans at any moment, but you see this also down in verse 24. I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. He doesn't say if the Roman authorities allow it or if my prison guards feel like it. No, it's I hope in the Lord Jesus. I trust in the Lord. So Paul was the providential planner as well, and Timothy was a providential planner as he worked beside Paul. So both Paul and Timothy were taking action, organizing, scheduling, networking, all the while acknowledging Christ's lordship over their plans. And James teaches us the same thing in James chapter 4, verse 13. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, James says. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. In 1785, the poet Robert Burns was plowing a field when he overturned a mouse in her nest. And according to Burns' brother, Robert composed a poem on the spot while looking at this panic-stricken mouse whose hiding place had just been uncovered. Do you know the poem? The best laid plans of mice and men go often askew and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy. Perhaps you have planned life a certain way, and things have not turned out the way you had hoped. Maybe you planned an event down to the last detail, only to have everything go askew, go awry at the last minute. The weather changed, someone became ill, human weakness disrupted your best laid plans. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning. Planning's not the problem. Wise people plan. The book of Proverbs commends the ant for planning ahead for winter. Proverbs chapter 6, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. So the ant is planning because winter is coming and the ant is going to be ready. Are you ready? There's a winter blast that's coming for all of us, a winter perhaps of discontent, a season of discontent, a season of want, a season of trial, a season of affliction. Winter is coming. Are you getting ready for the winter today? Are you stocking up on God's word? James says that our lives are like the morning mist, which appears like a mist that appears on a lake and then vanishes with the rising of the morning sun. What is your life? What is my life? We are fragile. So do not boast about tomorrow, as Proverbs 27:1 says, for you do not know what a day may bring. Psalm 39:5, the psalmist says, behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths. That was an official form of measurement in the Old Testament. From here to here, that's a handbreadth. That's my life. My lifetime is as nothing before you. So Paul planned. He planned for the future, but always acknowledging God's divine right to overrule his plan. So, for example, the book of Acts, chapter 18, he's about to leave the people of Ephesus, and they ask him, will you stay on for a longer period of time? And he declines, but he says, I will return to you, Acts 18:21, I will return to you if God wills. So we have a way of saying this as well. We say, Lord willing, we'll get together and do such and such on Saturday or Sunday night. If God wills. That's a biblical phrase. When he was writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:19, he says, I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7, I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. So that's his version here. I hope in the Lord Jesus, or if the Lord wills. What's he doing? He's acknowledging the lordship of Christ in all things. Making his plans under the divine watchful eye. So when we say Lord willing, it's not some kind of magical incantation or a pious mantra to be repeated mindlessly, not a way of manipulating God through ritual or formula. It's meant to be a way of revealing the fixed disposition of my heart. That God is running his world, not me. And he has something to say about my plans. So it's wise. It is wise to take out life insurance policies and plan for retirement and save money for your children's education. But as we plan, we are to acknowledge that God is sovereign, that we are frail and ignorant and dependent upon him. So a humble, providential planner, like Paul and Timothy, does two things. Number one, he dedicates his plans to God. He prepares, like the ant, diligently preparing for winter, but always with an eye toward God's approval. So we dedicate our plans to God, and providential planners also acknowledge their need of God's grace, that all of our attempts to control life, sometimes people plan too much, they want to over-control their lives, and it leads to frustration. All of our attempts to control life will lead to frustration if we fail to surrender to God's control. And so Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy back to you to assess your welfare. And Timothy is here, he's eager, he's ready to go, he's a cheerful, helpful encourager, but Paul still needs him in Rome. He will send Timothy when the time is right. And this is a common pattern in Scripture, isn't it? The younger serving the older, Timothy serving Paul, Moses, Joshua serving Moses, Elisha serving Elijah, Mark serving Peter. And Timothy had provided faithful companionship and encouragement. But Paul is saying all of the planning that we're doing, whether we're taking action, whether we're organizing, we're doing that all under the watchful direction of the Lord Jesus with an eye to his approval and dependence upon his power for the realization of these plans. So Timothy is a providential planner alongside Paul in his ministry. Well, secondly, Timothy is also a caring shepherd. A providential planner, secondly, a caring shepherd. This is in verses 20 and 21. And he says he's in a class by himself. I have no one like him. Paul is saying here in Rome with me, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now that's high praise coming from the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Something about Timothy's character, his demeanor, his disposition stood out from the rest. His uniqueness made him invaluable. There was no one like him. No, either he's saying that there was no one else who could do the job quite like Timothy could, or there was no one quite as like-minded as Paul. I'm sure Paul was not always easy to work with. He's a type A personality, maybe. Timothy was more timid and reserved. These are things, little things we pick up throughout the New Testament. Timothy seemed to have nervous problems, but here he's portrayed as someone who's very pastorally sensitive, someone who's very genuine. You can't counterfeit genuineness. You can't counterfeit true authenticity. He genuinely cared. You can only fake that for so long. You knew where you stood with Timothy. So Paul is not saying here that he doesn't know any other good Christians. He's going to talk about Epaphroditus next. But none were as free from self-centeredness as Timothy was. He was outstanding in this regard. There was a uniqueness to his willingness to sacrifice for the gospel. He didn't serve for what he could receive in return, whether it was praise or applause or material gain. That's how many use the church for their own personal gain or self-interest. They think the church exists for the exercise of their gifts alone. In return, the church then owes them something. Constant praise, applause. Timothy was preeminently concerned with the interests of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 21. They all seek their own interests. Whoever the they is, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. This is a deliberate echo of chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Timothy is a fulfillment of this passage. Now, Paul could be referring here to the envious brethren that he spoke about in chapter 1, who preach Christ out of envy and selfish ambition. Or it could just be some generalization. All of the people that he knew in Rome, of all of them, no one had the same kind of genuine interest in the gospel and God's people like Timothy did. The general pool of Christians that Paul was familiar with there tended to put their own interests first, not so with Timothy. And you can see that being genuinely concerned for the welfare of others is closely related to seeking the interests of Jesus Christ. If you have a heart that is genuinely concerned for the welfare of others, it says something about your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a mark of true devotion to the Lord. So when it comes to finding role models to imitate, make sure that they are seeking the welfare of others. Find people who serve without being asked. That was Timothy. So Timothy was a providential planner. He was a caring shepherd. And then finally, he's a reliable servant. He's a reliable servant. And that's verse 22. You know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Proven character. Tested. So Paul would send Timothy to other congregations when he was unable to go himself, and he would send him to places like Thessalonica and Corinth. The church at Corinth, they were a rough bunch. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, you see Paul saying, I'm going to send Timothy, essentially saying, you be nice to him. You be nice to him. And one of the marks of Christian maturity is the ability to work with others for the good of Christ's church. And here's Timothy, absolutely reliable. Proverbs 25:19 says, putting confidence in an unreliable person is like chewing with a toothache or walking on a broken foot. That's the New Living Translation of that verse. You can't walk very far with a broken foot. You can't eat with a toothache. What is it that makes a person trustworthy? What is it that makes someone a proven commodity like Timothy was? Someone to emulate. Someone who could say like Paul, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Someone whose whole life is characterized by a genuine concern for the interests of others. Not a fake, not disingenuous, a genuine concern, an affection for the people of God. So what does a trustworthy, proven person look like? What are the qualities of such a person? So imagine in your mind for just a second, who is the most trustworthy person you know? You could tell this person anything. This is somebody, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a fellow Christian, someone that you've known for a long time, maybe somebody you've known for a brief time, but you say, this person in my life is trustworthy. I could share anything with them and know that they would never reject me. Well, then back up a little bit and say, well, what are some of the things that characterize their life? What is a trustworthy person characterized by? And trustworthy person is usually honest. Trustworthy person is honest, just, loyal, loving. If you trust someone, it means that you're confident in that person's love. You know that they're not going to knowingly hurt you or judge you. So a trustworthy person is honest. A trustworthy person is charitable. They have the best interests of others in mind, even when they have to say hard things. And we know from later on in the New Testament that Timothy was sent to difficult places, that he, despite his timid and nervous disposition, was going to have to confront some difficult people, to confront some wolves. But a charitable, trustworthy person is someone that, you know, even when they have to say hard things to you, you know that they're on your side. They're not going to say those hard things and then walk away and walk out of your life. A trustworthy person is also gracious, quick to extend grace, quick to forgive, quick to show mercy, working very hard to see the good in others, delighting to see evidence of God's grace. Even the smallest raisin of fruit in a Christian's life, you're happy to see it. So do you approach people as primarily obstructions to your own happiness and comfort? Is that how you approach people? Are they merely objects to do things for you? Or do you approach people as fellow pilgrims in need of the same redeeming grace that you have? Do you see them as people made in the image of God, as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, as people who've been lavished with all wisdom and insight? That's how Timothy would have viewed other members of the body of Christ. This is someone who has been lavished with royal, rich salvation blessings. So trustworthy people, they're honest, they're charitable, they're gracious, they're confidential. Trustworthy people keep confidences. They're not prone to gossip or slander. They're quick to shield the reputation of others. Proverbs 11:13, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Now there are places and times when you have to talk about difficult things, but by and large, a trustworthy person is someone who keeps confidence, who if you tell them about the fine china of your life, they're going to keep that to themselves and not share that with others. Ken Sandy, who's written a lot about relationships and conflict, he calls this earning your relational passport. A relational passport is a person's authorization or invitation for you to enter into their deepest struggles. And you have to relate to them in such a way that they can answer yes to three questions. Can I trust you? Do you really care about me? Can you actually help me? Can I trust you? Says something about your character. Will you maintain confidentiality? Can I trust you with the fine china of my life? Can I tell you about my struggles with depression? Or that I'm having trouble in my marriage and know that you will not judge me, but that you will help me and pray for me? Can I trust you? If you're a trustworthy person, you're someone who can gain access to that relational passport in someone else's life. Do you really care about me? This is somebody who shows merciful compassion. Are you just politely tolerating me or fulfilling an obligation? Or do you really want to help me? Will you take time to listen to me? Will you love me as Jesus does, even when I'm not very lovable? So can I trust you? Do you really care about me? Can you actually help me? It's a competence issue. How are you doing with your own challenges and struggles? Do you have a track record of successfully solving these kinds of problems? And Timothy would have been exemplary in all these areas. When Paul says he has shown himself to have proven worthy of your trust, worthy of the gospel, he was exemplary. This is how salvation was being worked out in his life. When Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, this is how salvation was being worked out in the life of Timothy. He was a worthy example to imitate. And he has this father-son relationship with Paul. The analogy here is of the ancient world when a son would follow his father in the choice of vocation. Today, our young people are beset with all kinds of problems, wondering, what am I going to do with my life? Having to fashion a career for themselves, choose a career for themselves. And it used to be that whatever your dad did, that's what you were going to do. So if your father was a farmer, you became a farmer. If he was a baker, you became a baker. And so the father would take the son under his wing and teach him the tricks of the trade. And this is what Paul, the relationship that he had with Timothy, they had a very close relationship. Timothy learned not just Christianity, but also pastoral ministry from Paul. He was Paul's protege and apprentice. They enjoyed this harmonious relationship. Again, I think of Paul as someone who probably not easy to work with at times. An incredible fervency and zeal for the gospel. Also very, very smart, very opinionated, I would think. Now, someone said by the time he was in his early 20s, Paul had the equivalent of two PhDs. So very advanced in knowledge. Somebody with that kind of knowledge has an opinion about everything. Have you ever tried to talk with someone who has an opinion about everything? That would have been Paul. He would have been challenging to work with, and yet he and Timothy enjoyed this harmonious relationship. Timothy gladly played second fiddle to Paul. He was Paul's aide-de-camp, working very hard to make Paul successful in ministry, not caring who got the credit, because he knew that if Paul's work was successful, because Paul loved Jesus so much and he loved the church so much, that if Paul was successful, then then God's kingdom would be successful. And he didn't care who got the credit. But you see here how Paul viewed Timothy as well. Not my lowly assistant. No, he says in verse 22, he has served with me in the gospel. He's not beneath me, a position of subservience. He is with me. Yes, he is my son in the faith, but there's so much love and respect and care here. He is serving with me. He's a co-servant of Christ. So when you hear Paul making plans for the future, he looks at the horizon and he is focused on the Lord Jesus. I hope in the Lord Jesus. I trust in the Lord. And as a result, he was filled with confidence. And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. His trust is in the Lord. And therefore, there was no grumbling and disputing and quarreling. There was no dissatisfaction with the providence of God. That's what grumbling is. Essentially, it's dissatisfaction and discontent with God's providential workings in your life. So we all need role models. Timothy was a brilliant model of selfless service for Christ. Can we say to others, watch my life. Watch my life. And I will show you by my conduct, by my character, what it means to be a trustworthy, faithful, proven servant of the King. Let's pray together. Father, help us to have the mind of Christ, like Paul and Timothy. We pray that Christ would be formed in us and live in us, so that all of our thoughts may be brought into captivity to him and our hearts established in every good work. We pray that you'd send into this congregation godly examples, and there are many already in our congregation. Help all of us to be godly examples who teach the truth and show the truth, love the truth, all with the help of your blessed Holy Spirit. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.